Our scripture passage this afternoon comes from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. It's printed on page 10 of the bulletin and will be projected above me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard. Appreciate it. All right, kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin. Find the spot to jot these three things down. Here's what I want you to listen for. One is first world problems. Secondly, an illustration about pure gold. And then thirdly, story behind O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. So first world problems, pure gold, and O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you have given it to us because you love us so deeply. And so we pray that you would draw near to us now, that you would attend to your word by the work of your Spirit, and that you would bring about in us what you desire, and that we would come to behold Jesus in all of his beauty, all of his glory, that he would become more compelling to us, more beautiful to us, that we would be drawn to him. We pray that you would do that in us by your Spirit. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Some of you will no doubt be very familiar with the term first world problems. It's a hashtag that has probably seen its peak and is on the decline now at this point. Probably 7 or 8 years ago it hit its peak. But even if you've not heard the term, you are familiar with what it really is. So first world problems are these problems of living in a wealthy industrialized nation that people living in, say, a third world country would roll their eyes at and say, are you kidding me, right? So here's some examples. I have a paper cut on my iPad finger. Every tweet is agony. Or when your name is Alexa and you can't use Amazon Alexa. When your heated floor is too hot. When your backup camera is fogged up in the morning, so you have to actually turn your head to see what is behind you like some kind of 19th century stagecoach driver. This is my favorite. Really sick and tired of this place using too much orange zest in my brunch mimosa. Okay, well, I mentioned that. Because I think it's a pretty good example of how we have this expectation that life should pretty much go the way we expect it to go. That we as middle and upper middle class Americans living in the 21st century have this expectation that life should go pretty well for us. That if you basically do the right thing, things are going to generally work out for you. There might be some hard things that come here and there, but as a general rule, life should go well for us. And that actually that it comes into the way that we sometimes think about what it means to be a Christian as well. And it goes something like this. We think that by putting our faith in Jesus and committing to follow him, that that's going to result in my life going really well. And there is a sense in which that is 100% true. That there is a deep joy and satisfaction that comes in following Jesus that cannot be met in any other way possible. That is absolutely true. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that when we start to think that experience of joy means that I won't or that I shouldn't experience sorrow and suffering. And so Chuck DeGroat describes the North American church in this way. He says, for the most part, North American Christianity lacks a theology of suffering. We major in praise songs and minor in lament. And so here's what ends up happening. When suffering does come our way, like it inevitably will, it can have this tendency to feel like you've just gotten blindsided. It has a tendency to catch you off guard. And so we're turning for now the third time, the third sermon at least, it's really the fourth time, that Peter has talked about suffering in our series on 1 Peter. So remember, he's writing to these Christians who are suffering. And in a lot of cases, they're suffering because they are followers of Jesus. So there are people around them who are speaking evil against them. They're accusing them of things that they didn't do. And they're being maligned for their beliefs. They're being ostracized in certain cases because of it. And so what Peter is doing, once again, is speaking these words of comfort and encouragement to these suffering Christians in that place. And he's done this in a lot of different ways. In chapter 2, he talks to them some about what it looks like to suffer unjustly. And he points to Jesus as the example, the paradigm for us in what it means to suffer unjustly, to be persecuted for doing good. In chapter 3, he talks about the way that the hope that you can experience in suffering actually bears witness to Jesus and his resurrection. Here's what he does in this section, though. He takes on what I think is maybe one of the most difficult temptations in suffering. And it's the temptation to look at the sorrow and the suffering and even the persecution that you face in your life and to begin to think, what this means is that God is unhappy with me. That somehow, at some point, I've gone off the rails and now I'm no longer in God's favor. And he sort of let me go because of that. That it may even be that one of the reasons that I'm suffering is that I'm not actually a Christian. That maybe I don't actually belong to God, because the thinking goes, if I was a believer, then why in the world would he let this happen to me? And so what does Peter say to that temptation? Well, what he says is that yes, there can be times where it feels like God is not there. Suffering can feel, make you feel like you really are isolated and on your own. But what Peter says in this passage is that the exact opposite is actually true. He says that it's through suffering that God can actually assure you that you belong to him. And so here's what's incredible about this. It's that rather than driving you away from God, which is what suffering can so easily do, suffering can actually be the thing that in the words of Joni Erickson Tada, actually pushes you deeper into the arms of Jesus. So how does that happen? Well, three ways that we'll see from this passage. Here's the first. Through suffering, you share in Jesus' suffering. You share in Jesus' suffering. So verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So Peter's saying, don't be surprised by this. Don't think that when you face this sort of persecution and suffering, that this must mean that there's something that's strange or unusual that's happening. Why not? Well, he doesn't mention specifically why in this passage, but it's because he said it over and over again throughout this letter. He's saying, you shouldn't be surprised by it, because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. That Jesus's life was a life that was marked by suffering. He was called a man of sorrows, one who was acquainted with grief. He was slandered, he was misrepresented, and he was misunderstood. He was mocked, he was then falsely accused, and then wrongly convicted. And then in the greatest act of injustice in history, he was crucified as a perfectly innocent man. And so what John Donne says is that the whole life of Christ was a continual passion. And Peter says it this way. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jesus' life was a life of suffering. Here's a side note. This is part of the reason why the season of Lent can be so helpful and important for us. Pastor and theologian Peter Lighthart points out that the season of Lent is actually a pretty long season in the church year. And the reason that that's so is because the passion in the gospel story and in the gospel narratives is the biggest part of that story. Have you ever thought about that? That when you read the gospels, the most time spent is the time discussing those final days of Jesus' life. The God of the Bible is a God who suffered. So that's the first reason that we shouldn't be surprised when that same thing comes our way. Here's the second reason. You shouldn't be surprised because this is exactly what both Jesus and Peter tell us to expect. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then what Peter says is in chapter 2 that Jesus' death was not just a suffering for us, it was actually an example to us as well. That he has given us this example that we are now to follow in his footsteps. And so Peter says, don't be surprised when suffering comes to you as a Christian. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Look what he says though in verse 13. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So that sounds a little bit weird for him to put it that way, because Peter, really the entire New Testament, is clear that there was something that was unique about Jesus' suffering for us, that his atoning sacrifice was a once-for-all work on our behalf. He suffered for us once for all. That's even the language that he uses in 1 Peter 3:18. So it can't be that he's saying here that our suffering somehow adds to his suffering. So what does he mean? He's saying this. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that you are united to Jesus when you put your faith in him. And when you are united to Jesus, you are so closely identified with him that your suffering is then connected to Jesus' suffering. Because you, as one who's united to him, actually share in his life. And so the word that Peter uses here, this word for share, is actually the verbal form of the word koinonia, which means something like fellowship, this intimate closeness. And so what Peter's saying is that when you suffer, you have this fellowship and intimacy with him in his suffering. In this way that has this element of mystery to it, your suffering connects you and ties you to Jesus. It's a way that you come to know him more in a way that is more intimate than you knew him previously. Here's how Paul says it. This is Philippians chapter 3. He says, that I may know him, this is his desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so for Peter, he says that identity, that identifying with Jesus, that sharing in his suffering, actually becomes a source for joy. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. And so again, need to be careful here that we don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that the suffering itself is good, nor is he even saying that the suffering itself is something that you should rejoice in or seek after or clamor for in some way. This is where the Bible is really clear, that suffering is a bad thing. The suffering is a product of the fall. It was not a part of the world that God originally made in the original creation, and it won't be a part of God's new creation in the end. And so Peter's not saying that suffering itself is some occasion for rejoicing. What he is saying is that sharing in Christ's suffering is a reason to rejoice. Now, why? Well, because to know Christ in his suffering means that you are going to know Christ in his resurrection. And so this is how Peter puts it in the second half of verse 13. He says, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So he's saying that the way to glory is the way of the cross. So that when you share in his suffering, it means that you are going to share in his resurrection as well. Because Jesus' suffering is so closely tied to the glory that would come in his resurrection, so that now to suffer with him right now is to already in some sense experience this power and the joy of his resurrection. So that in some way, by the work of the Spirit, you actually get these foretastes of that abundant joy that will one day be yours in all the fullness, in all of its fullness in the future. So what does that mean then for you in your suffering right now? It means that rather than your suffering being a sign that God has abandoned you, it's instead a promise. It's actually a promise of the overwhelming joy that is to come. A day when you will rejoice and be glad. And the reason for that is because that is the pattern of Jesus' life. This U-shaped pattern of going down into the suffering before coming out on the other side of glory. And so it's your suffering with Jesus right now that points to that future hope. So that's one way that God assures us that our suffering for him actually means that we belong to him. Here's the second way. Through suffering, you can know that God is near to you. You can know that God is near to you. So if you look at verse 14, Peter says something that is pretty amazing here. He says that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So again, remember Peter's audience. So they have been scattered abroad. They're described as strangers and exiles. So they're living in this world that is no longer their home, because the moment that they put their faith in Jesus, that they are introduced into this friction and this place of tension with the world around them, because the world around them doesn't share their belief and their faith in Christ. And so what that has resulted in is that it means that they're suffering in this place as they bump up against those who don't believe the same things they do. In certain cases, they're being mocked and they're being ridiculed for the name of Jesus. And so we've talked some about this, but that kind of persecution for Peter's audience could have looked like something like being sidelined in society, where you just kind of put off to the side in ways that would have a huge impact on your work and the prospect of you actually making a living in society. Those things are hurt because of your faith in Christ. It could be that you have, in this case, a master or a boss or a supervisor that treats you with disdain just because you're a Christian. It could also be that they're suffering under this sort of emotional toll and isolation that comes from these relationships that are cut off because of their faith in Christ, because of the strain that's introduced into even their own families as they profess faith in Jesus and now have these differences with those around them. And some of that might feel that it is sort of distant, not something that you experience, but others of you feel that intimately, because you've known that kind of insult in one way or another. Whether it's through your job, whether it's through your school, what it looks like among your friend group at school or your social circles in your neighborhood. And it might not be in your face, but it's there. And so what's the temptation when that kind of thing happens? The temptation in the face of that was to grow ashamed. And so that's what Peter mentions in verse 16. He says that to not grow ashamed, and it makes sense if you think about it. You start to be ashamed of being associated with Jesus because of what it's costing you. But here's the thing that can happen. That shame can also make you begin to wonder, you know, why is it that I'm following Jesus? Why is it that God would let this happening to me? I mean, why would he not help me in this place? It feels like he's kind of gone hands off here. So why would I want to follow this Savior that's going to result in me suffering when it feels like he's abandoned me here? And there are a couple of reasons that we might feel that way. One is that we just think, if God were really taking care of me, if he were really for me, if he really loved me, then why would he let me hurt like this? Why would he let me suffer in this way? The other possibility, though, is to think, maybe this is happening because of something that I've done. Maybe this is some sort of punishment or consequence of my own actions, and what it really shows is that I have fallen out of God's favor. It's got to be a sign for whatever reason, God is no longer happy with me. And here's the deal. That's a temptation, not just in your suffering when you're suffering because of your Christian faith. It's also a temptation when we face any kind of suffering at all. Any kind of fiery trial. So what does Peter say to that? What Peter says is that the opposite is actually true. And he puts it in a couple of ways. One, he says, your suffering for the name of Jesus actually shows that God's blessing is upon you. And so this is what he says in verse 14, and it's almost exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is saying, and Peter is saying, that this is exactly what has always happened to God's people, because it's exactly what happened to Jesus. And so God, just like he saw the prophets in that place, now sees you in your suffering. That he hasn't left you, that his blessing is actually upon you. And he goes on to say why, and it's because secondly, your suffering shows that the Spirit of God and of glory rests on you. So a little background on this. When the Spirit of God rushes on somebody in the Old Testament, it's usually to equip them to do something that God has specifically called them to do. And so it happens to kings, and it happens to prophets. And so then that was the prophecy and the promise and prediction for the Messiah in Isaiah 11. So that was what we read in our Old Testament lesson, because this is a direct quote from that. It was to show that God was equipping them for this work and that he was going to be with them as they did it. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. And so again, that phrase is a quote from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the way Matthew describes it is he says that the Spirit of God rested upon him and remained on him. And it was that same Spirit that led him into the wilderness, into this place of suffering, and remained with him there. It was that same Spirit that equipped him for that work of suffering. Here's what I want you to see. That same Spirit now rests upon you if you've put your faith in Jesus. It is that same Spirit that actually equips you to glorify God, in Peter's words, in the midst of your suffering, and that would be completely impossible otherwise. It's that same Spirit that reminds you that you are not alone in that place. God is with you in the wilderness. And that is so much of what we long for and ache for when we're walking through that valley. So a book that I've quoted very frequently over the years is a book called Lament for a Son by Nicholas Wolterstorff. It's his reflections in the loss of his 25-year-old son in a mountaineering accident. Here's what he says in that book. He says, "What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench." Peter says, that is exactly what Jesus has done for you by his Spirit. That he is with you, that he's near to you as you suffer. And so the call here is to lean into him, to turn to him, to let that suffering that you are experiencing drive you deeper into his loving arms. So that's the second way that Peter assures us that our suffering actually is a sign that God's with us. Here's the third and final way. It's that through suffering, you can obtain assurance that you belong to Jesus. You can obtain assurance that you belong to Jesus. So look back to verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." So this verse and what comes after it is a tough set of verses for a number of reasons. Let me try to clarify a few things here. One is this. When he uses that phrase, household of God, that's temple language. So it literally says house of God. And if you remember back to chapter 2, one of the things that Peter has said to us, to the church, is to say, you now, church, are the new temple. He says, you are living stones that have been built on this cornerstone that is Jesus himself. And so the point here is that he's talking about the church. Judgment has come to the church. And because there's that temple language, there are a lot of interpreters who have heard echoes here of God's judgment and cleansing of the temple in the Old Testament. There are a couple of passages that the people often look to. One is Ezekiel 9. Another possibility, though, is Malachi 3. The reason I mention that is that part of what's said in those passages is that God will come in judgment upon the temple. And in Malachi 3, it's described, this day of the Lord is described as coming like a refiner's fire. And so that could be what's happening here. But here's the problem with that. The original context of those passages is actually a judgment that's coming on Israel because they have been unfaithful to the Lord. And that's why they're suffering. That's not Peter's context. Peter's context is that his audience is suffering because they are being faithful to the Lord. So here's what I think is happening. What Peter's doing is he is picking up that image of a refiner's fire. And so look back to verse 12. He describes the suffering as fiery trials. And he goes on then to give the reason for those trials in verse 12. He says, you have these trials that come upon you in order to test you. In other words, this judgment that's coming upon you is, in the words of, this is a Sinclair Ferguson phrase, it's more like a divine assessment. So how so? How does that happen? Well, it goes back to what Peter has said in chapter 1, where he mentions this image of gold being refined by fire. And that's a pretty common image in the Bible. So when you apply this extreme heat to gold, what happens is all of the impurities rise to the surface. And that dross is there, and so you can remove the dross, and what's left is this pure gold. And so what Peter is saying is that the fire of your trials and of your suffering actually becomes a way that God can show you that you belong to Him. Here's how this works, and it's not comfortable. It forces you to ask the question, do I really believe all this? Do I really believe that all of this is true, or is this just something that I've grown up with? Or is this just something that I believe because I come here on Sundays and I've got a lot of friends who are Christians and I've never really thought much about it? Suffering forces you to ask the question, do I really believe that Jesus died and rose for me? And do I really believe it in such a way that I'm going to stake my life on this? That I'm willing to suffer for Him because I really believe this to be true? Those are uncomfortable questions to ask. But here's the thing about it. They are some of the most important and clarifying questions that you could ask. Because what suffering does is that it exposes where your trust really rests. Here's the grace in that. The grace in that is that when you experience that suffering and you ask that question, at that moment you have the opportunity to run into the arms of your Savior Jesus. And He will meet you in that place where you can cling to Him, where you can be reminded that your standing before Him is completely based on what He's done for you. And so here's what can happen as you experience that refiner's fire. You can come out on the other side of that trial even more certain of His love for you, even more certain of His care for you because you've just experienced it in this very personal way that you wouldn't have experienced otherwise. So what happens is that bearing up under suffering for the sake of Jesus, even though it's painful, is actually something that's going to result in glory in the end. Jesus can take something that is awful and He can use it to make you more like Himself. He can repurpose it to that end. So my RUF campus minister used to say that suffering will make you bitter or it will make you beautiful. So how do we respond to it? What are we supposed to do in the midst of that fiery trial? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter says, give yourself to this God who loves you and is for you. Give yourself to Him in the midst of your suffering and your sorrow when you can't even see straight because you're so upset about what's happening around you. And know that He loves you and that He is for you and that He is with you. How can you know that that's true? How can you know that your suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned you? That it's not a sign that you don't belong to Him? You can know that's true because your Savior Jesus was abandoned and was judged and was put away in your place once and for all, so that you never would have to be. And so in Peter's words, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I'll close with this. The last hymn we're gonna sing this afternoon is A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It's written by a guy named George Matheson. He lived in the late 19th and early 20th centuries in Scotland. He was born with poor eyesight. Later on, when he was in seminary studying to become a minister, he actually lost his eyesight completely and went completely blind. He was engaged at one point, and his fiance left him, broke off the engagement because she couldn't bear to think about what her life would be like to be married to a blind man, especially at that time. And so he experiences this overwhelming rejection and is suffering immensely because of it. And he talks about how he was overcome with this incredible sadness. And so what happened is that he wrote this hymn on the night of his sister's wedding. So after he went blind, he and his sister lived together. She took care of him, took care of the house and all the things that he was unable to do. So the night of her wedding, she's off with her husband. He's alone in the house. This overwhelming sadness comes over him. And he said that this hymn came to him almost in a way that it felt like it was being dictated. He wrote it in about 15 minutes. It just poured out of him. So look at the third verse. This is, I'm not sure what page it's on, but it's there in your bulletin. Oh, joy, capitalized J, joy of Jesus, the joy that comes in Christ. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. He is saying that there is a joy that will seek you in the midst of your pain and through your pain. And the proof of that is that you look to the sign of this promise that God gave to Noah all those years before that is now fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. That as you look at that promise, you can know for certain that there is a day coming when there will be no more tears. That there is a love for you that God has in Christ that will never, ever let you go, even in your deepest of sorrow. And he is the God who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? We pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has so abundantly provided for us, that you are a God who has promised to draw near to us in our suffering and our sorrow, and that you will ultimately one day deliver us from it. But even in the meantime, we can rejoice because of the fellowship that we have with your Son in that place, that your Spirit rests upon us. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us in that place. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.